As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. If you're present with us physically this morning, pick it up, take it, use it to hear of this steadfast love of God in Jesus Christ that can allow you to say, "It is well with my soul." If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't have a Bible, you know, reach out to us, let us know. We will make sure we get you one, that you too may explore the depth of that steadfast love. Now, it may come as some surprise to you that, you know, every once in a while I'm sitting in my office, my mind wanders. Usually for me that means I end up staring at the wall, which in my office, if you've been in there, means normally that I'm staring at some of the jerseys that are hanging there. Sweden, Ecuador, the U.S., D.C. United, Arsenal, the team formerly known as the Washington Redskins, Yale, RPI, you know, many different jerseys from different sports, different colors, different styles, and yet behind each one is a story. As you look around my office, it's not just the jerseys that tell these stories. There's the East German Army Beret, the Jordanian Keffiyeh, the hard hat, the Amazonian blowgun. There's, you know, all sorts of stuff. That doesn't even get into the various pears and yetis that are scattered throughout on tops of books, next to books, under books, behind books, all over the place. Each one has a story behind it. And yet there's one thing that ties all of these different things together. Those stories are my story. I'm the one who ties all of them together. As I look out at you this morning, I see the same thing. I see many of you, each different, and yet each with a story behind you. And there's one thing that ties all of your stories together. And that's God. For every one of you is His story. And that's what we see this morning. We see that story of God at work, the one in which each one of us shares. But we see it here in the life of Paul. And the reason we look at his story in the life of Paul is because as we look and learn to see that story of God at work in Paul in the first century, we learn to see the story of God at work in us here in the 21st century. So turn with me to Acts chapter 23. We're going to begin with the verse that we left off on last week, verse 11. And we're going to read through the end of the chapter in verse 35. So come and hear God's story as we hear the word of God. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him, brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have promised your steadfast love to us in Jesus Christ. You have promised that in him it endures forever. You have given us this promise. And so we come to hear it again, to hear it anew, to learn to see it. For we confess we struggle to see it in our lives, to see that our lives are your story. So as we hear your story of you at work in the Apostle Paul, we come asking to see your story of you at work in us. Open our eyes to your word, to your story, to you, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Tim Dowling is an American journalist who lives in London, writes a column for the Guardian newspaper there. A few years ago, in his column, he made a confession. He wrote, "I like watching other people work. I could easily spend a whole afternoon looking through a peephole in the boarding surrounding a construction site. To me, the appeal is obvious. All the satisfaction and accomplishment of work without the work." He goes on to admit that, you know, that previous August, he had spent most of it at his bedroom window watching four men paint the school across the street and ducking out of sight every time one of them turned around to, you know, towards his building. How that November, he had spent 2 days just sitting in the kitchen watching out the back door as workmen built a small office in the yard for him. How 2 months after that, he sat in that new office of his watching a man named Tomas lay a brick patio in his yard. God is inviting us to join Tim, to join Tim watching, not watching other people work, but watching as he works, as he works to build his church. That's what this passage is all about. It's all about God working to build his church. There, verse 11, we see it as Jesus comes to Paul and tells him, "Take courage." And now we have the events of the following day, you know, through the night and, you know, into the next day, as God shows us how he was working to give the courage that he had called Paul to have, to build his church through them. And what we see as we look at God at work here in Paul, we see how he works, not just in Paul, but how he works in us. We see that he works using difficult and negative circumstances, how he works using flawed people, how he works using even small and insignificant things. And it all begins by seeing God at work using difficult and negative circumstances. Right. This isn't anything new. Think back to Joseph. Remember him, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, way back in Genesis. And what happens to him? His brothers sell him off into slavery. In slavery, he's bought by a man named Potiphar down in Egypt, who, while he was traveling, his wife comes, tries to sleep with Joseph. Joseph refuses her, and so she falsely accuses him, flipping it around, saying that he's the one that tried. He's in prison, spends years in prison. Years later, as he encounters his brothers again, as they're face to face, he tells them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." This is what we see going on here. The whole catalyst, the plot that's going on is a plot. It's a plot to kill Paul. And that's not normally a good thing. We normally look at that and consider that to be pretty difficult, pretty negative. But it's what God uses here to fulfill his purpose. He uses it to declare Paul innocent. There in his letter, Lysias says, "I found nothing in this man, nothing in what he's proclaiming that's deserving of death or imprisonment." Once again, the Roman government is declaring Christianity is fine. The gospel is okay, legally. He uses this, not just for Paul's innocence, but he uses it to move Paul towards Rome. Remember, that's the stated purpose here. Jesus says, "Take courage." Why? Because as you have testified about me here in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. And God uses this plot to move Paul towards Rome. He leaves Jerusalem for the last time because of it. Moves to Caesarea. That first step, the first leg of the journey towards Rome. We don't know if Paul understands what's going on. We don't know if Paul saw all of this right as it was going on. But we know Paul understood this principle. He knew his scripture. Remember, as he had told the council that previous day, "I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees." He knew Joseph's words to his brothers. And just there, somewhere around the beginning of his trip to Jerusalem this time, he had written to the church in Rome those words that are probably familiar to many of you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Acts and the events even of this day that Paul's going through show us that good is not what we always think. It's not always release from prison. It's not always physical safety or even comfort. But, we see it. We see it in Peter and John imprisoned. We see it in Stephen martyred. We see it in Paul driven out from city after city, beaten, imprisoned. Here in Jerusalem, going through imprisonment and afflictions. Still in custody at the end of this day of these events. And yet, reflecting later on all of this, Paul grasps the good behind it. as he writes to the church in Philippi, still in prison, never having been released, several years later, he tells them, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Here's the purpose behind it. Here's the good behind all of this. That all of this was working for not him, not his ease, not anything in, for him, but to advance the gospel. God's work in this world, his sovereign, kingly love in action. We've got a word for this. We call it providence. These things, the promise there of Romans 8 that Paul writes of, these have a purpose. But we tend to use them like a talisman. We tell each other, oh, all things work together for good. We use it kind of as a Christian, don't worry, be happy. Right? We're telling those who are in pain, those who are worried, those who are struggling with circumstances to buck up, to stop it, to just stop being sorry for themselves and look at God and everything's great and you'll come out of this better than you went into it. But that's not what they mean. That's not what we're seeing here. When we see God at work, when we tell each other, when God tells us this, shows it to us, it's not meant to minimize the pain of a miscarriage. It's not meant to deny the fear that grips our heart when the doctor says it's cancer. It's not meant to discount the stress of losing a job or the struggle of covering those bills, those unexpected bills, or even just the everyday bills. These promises, God at work, are given to get us to step behind the circumstances and see God, to see Him at work. Even when we don't understand why or how, and when we can't see beyond the pain, beyond the struggle, beyond all of the difficulties in life, to know that God is surely at work in ways which we could never have planned for ourselves. That though they may cost us our comfort, our safety, our health, or financially, or in some other way, that though it may cost us dearly, His gospel advances. My fellow pastor, Derek Thomas, put it this way, with a gift of words that God has given him beyond mine. He said, God is the orchestrator of circumstances and is able to compose a symphony to His praise from the most distressing conditions. Even in the worst of circumstances, there is a purpose that is designed for good. We may not be able to discern it initially, like far-sighted people who must push newspapers away from their eyes in order to be able to read what is printed. So Christians need to push the circumstances away and view the past from the bigger perspective of history. We do not know what God may be doing in us and through us at this point in time. But faith rests in the reassurance that He does know. This is all the reassurance that we need. That God is at work. Despite, and in fact, even using our difficult and negative circumstances. But He uses not just these, not just our circumstances. He uses flawed people. I mean, look, the first people here are these more than 40 Jewish men who come together and plot murder. We move then to Lysias, the tribune, who's not too bad. He saves Paul after all. But he does it to make himself look good. His job as tribune there in Jerusalem is to keep the peace. And he's had 3 riots in 2 days. And so now he sends Paul on because it gets him out of his city. He's got this Roman citizen. He can't let him be murdered under his protection. That would not go over well. So off he goes. I'm going to pass him on to Felix. The governor can deal with him and the Jews now. I'll send him a letter, just let him know what's going on. But even look at that letter. You notice how he colors everything that's happened to make himself look better? Oh, I happened across this man that, you know, was accused by the Jews. They were going to kill him, but I, knowing he was a Roman citizen, you know, saved him because that's what I'm supposed to do. There's no mention about the fact that he only found out after he'd chained him up against the law, after he had stretched him out to be flogged against the law, that only then does he discover he's a Roman citizen. Nope, I knew it, so I saved him. Here you go. Now there's a plot against him. I'm keeping him safe for you.
Yep.
What about the governor then, Felix, to whom all of this was addressed? Well, we know from history that he was a freed slave. He's in this position that normally isn't available to freed slaves because his brother happens to be a friend of the emperor, which is a great way to get a job, right? But he's not exactly a well-liked man. The Roman historian Tacitus tells us of Felix that he was an evil man who wielded power insensitively. In fact, Tacitus actually says he wields power like a slave. Now, it's hard to hold any of these up as role models. You know, hey, biblical characters, we're supposed to be like them, right? Oh, good. Not really, but it's hard to even look at them and say, well, these are worthy of being used by God, of being his instruments. None of them were even seeking to serve God in his stated purpose. Paul testifying to Jesus in Rome. One scholar said, each of the players in the drama retains his freedom and all serve the purpose of God, ignorant though they be of it, except for Paul. And almost nothing is done or spoken by him. The only one who knows God's purpose and is seeking to follow it is the one person that doesn't really do anything in the story. He's literally just along for the ride. But God uses the rest of these. God doesn't need to find those who are good enough. He doesn't need to find those with the right resources who have the skills or the gifts or whatever it is that he needs. He doesn't even have to find those who want to be used. He uses flawed people and obviously flawed people. People like Lysias and Felix and Ananias the high priest who jealously grasp at their own power. He uses the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, here to drive Paul out of Jerusalem on towards Rome. He used them before. He used them a few decades earlier as part of his purpose, the human agents of his plan to deal with our sin by the death of his son. This is what Peter had told the people of Jerusalem back on that Pentecost. Standing there, he told them that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's not just in Paul's time that God uses flawed people. He does it in ours. Think back over this previous year, the pandemic. I mean, come on. He used our politicians, not normally considered the godliest of groups of people out there, but he used them through simple things like the PPP, the Paycheck Protection Program. You know, that this program that they put together for their donors, to ease their donors, their constituents, so that they'd vote for them and keep them in office and everything else. But he used that to allow churches like us to financially survive last year. He uses people like my boss at the dojo, Sadie. Not a Christian, not anti-God, but not really seeking him, not looking for him, sees no need for him. And yet, he uses her. Because there, she's made my job flexible enough. There, to meet all the needs here. Never once have I told her I need time off in order to do something for the church and had her even complain, much less tell me no, that I had to be there when scheduled. In fact, beyond that, she tells people, if they're struggling, she tells them, you need to talk to Pear or even to Ken, who she knows. And she tells people, you need to go to church. You need to go to Free Grace. God uses people like these. Not perfect people, not just Christians, but flawed people, ordinary and everyday people. And that's good news. It's good news because we don't have any perfect people in our lives. Our lives are saturated with flawed people. Non-Christians, Christians alike, all are flawed. All aren't worthy of being used by God, of being His instruments. And yet He uses each one of them. Even you and me, flawed as we are. We're really no more useful to God than Paul. Paul is sitting in prison. He can't do anything. He can't save himself. He brings nothing to the table. No resources he can bring to bear. And that's us. That's us. Our morality isn't good enough for God to look and say, oh, I need you. There's no gift, no skill, no experience, nothing that we have that looks, would make God look at us and go, you need to be on my team. But use us, He does. Use us, He does, to advance His gospel, to proclaim Jesus Christ, and to build His church by His grace. God uses us. He uses painful and difficult circumstances. He uses even the small and insignificant things of life. As I think about this, it always makes me think of the Princess Bride, of the scene where they're trying to get into the castle and there's one gate, it's guarded by 60 men. And Wesley, the man in black, asks, all right, what are our assets? What do we have to work with here? And the answer is, well, the three of them, one of whom, him, has been mostly dead all day. And then on top of that, they have a wheelbarrow and a large black cloak. Not exactly the stuff of grand plans, is it? None of us would look at that and go, all right, we can work with this. God doesn't need great and mighty things. He doesn't need a well-stocked supply closet. He doesn't need turbocharged power tools. Throughout redemptive history, God uses small and insignificant things like the wheelbarrow and the cloak to do His purpose. I mean, think of all that's gone on through Scripture. God uses a tribe of slaves in Egypt to bring forth His people to make His law visible and bring His law to the world. He uses Gideon's 300 men to drive off an entire nation and to save His nation. He uses the young shepherd boy, David, against the warrior giant, Goliath. He uses the son of a carpenter, off in a small backwater of a backwater province in the Roman Empire to save His people from their sins. One who we're told had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should admire Him. And He does it again here. Faced with the plot to kill Paul by more than 40 men, conspiring with the leaders of the Jewish nation, what does he have to work with? Well, it seems like that he's got a wheelbarrow and a cloak. He's got a nephew of Paul's. The language that's used here, the words, the actions, he's probably no more than a teenager. So he's got a teenage boy. He's got a centurion who's willing to do what the prisoner asks him, to take this teenager over to the tribune, the highest Roman official in the city. He's got a tribune who's willing to listen because he's asked to. Not much to work with. And yet God uses precisely these small and insignificant things to fulfill his purpose. And this is his normal way of working. Yes, sometimes it's obvious, and he uses the major things to work in life. He uses the parting of the Red Sea, you know, the lightning and the thunder on the Mount of Sinai as he gives his law. You know, all this stuff, the empty tomb of Easter. He uses pandemics, marriages, graduation, to the birth of a child, winning the lottery. He uses these things too, but most of the time, most of life is God at work using those small and insignificant things, the ordinary and everyday things of life, the friend willing to listen, the meal that's dropped off at our house, the hand, you know, a hand with the project around the house that needs to get done, a comment made in class, or that thing said in the voice of a child that only a child could come out and say so honestly. The need of a coworker. These are the tools God uses at work to build his church. Francis Schaeffer once preached a sermon called No Little People, No Little Places. It's a sermon that is really mostly about what Schaeffer calls Moses' rod, his walking stick, his staff, that piece of wood that he carried around with him. About how that wasn't really Moses' rod, but how it became the rod of God. This simple stick of wood. And he uses that to show how God is at work using even the smallest of people, the smallest of things, the smallest of places. This is what God is showing us again in this day in the life of Paul. That there is no thing too small, too insignificant for God to use. That there's no person too flawed. That there's no circumstance too difficult or negative or painful for him to use to build his church. And the guarantee of this, in the midst of the pain and in the face of messed up people, you know, in the midst of the insignificance of our daily lives, is Jesus Christ. It's him alone. This is the good for which all of this is used. The 20th century Anglican priest T.H.L. Parker reminds us of this. He wrote, "We must resist the temptation to think about providence generally and independent of Christ. In Jesus Christ, God has set up the relationship between himself and his creatures, promising to carry through his purpose in creation to its triumphal conclusion." How do we know God is at work? Because of Jesus Christ. What is God doing at work? Proclaiming Jesus Christ. What does he use? He uses even painful and difficult circumstances. He uses flawed people. He uses even the small and insignificant things to work in us to build his church. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we see in Paul you at work. This promise that you work in these things. That no matter what, you are active. Building your church, proclaiming Jesus Christ. Father, we confess how often we feel flawed, how often we feel insignificant, how often life is painful and difficult. And yet, here we know that you are at work. May we see you at work in the midst of our lives, always for Jesus Christ. May we rest in the love that will not let us go, no matter what is going on, that we may know you are working For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.